We want to consider then the subject of the Spirit's help in prayer. And you have a duty to pray. In fact, it's so obvious that you have a duty to pray that even the pagans know that they have a duty in some way to appeal or to call upon God. We could say that that's boiled down. That's the difference between a man who's religious and a man who's irreligious, is that he's a praying man. But not only do we have a duty to pray, we have a duty to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to be a religious man. We need to be truly religious. We could say a religious man is one who prays, but a truly religious man is one who prays in the Spirit. So the Lord tells us in Jude's epistle, the 20th verse, to be praying in the Holy Ghost. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 6, praying in the Spirit. It is possible to pray without praying in the Spirit. Possible to pray relying upon one's gift of expression, relying upon one's decent life, or one's regularity in the very exercise of prayer. But will God accept prayers that proceed from a legal spirit and come to him as a matter of form? Will God accept the sacrifice that is lame and blind? Solomon said, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." This is the great difference that we need to understand. And we need to understand both sides of that saying of Scripture, that the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to the Lord. You might say, what's a wicked man? Well, I know that wicked man over there, he's irreligious. But you see, Solomon is describing something else, a religious man who is wicked. He's bringing his sacrifice, but he is wicked, and his sacrifice is abomination. On the one side, it's a very hard thing to convince the wicked man that his sacrifice is abomination, that his religion is sin and hateful to God. The ungodly, under their burdens, may very well pray. But when they pray to God from under their burdens, it is like so much of the bellowing of a beast. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. It's very hard to convince others of the opposite side of that saying. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. The God who hates sin, the God who hates formality, loves the prayers of his children. They are like sweet incense unto him. The ungodly under their burdens bellow, but the godly under their burdens, the same groanings, those gracious groanings of the children of God under their burdens, how precious they are. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. Cain couldn't understand why he wasn't accepted with God. But it's the opposite with the godly. They can't understand how they could possibly be accepted with God. Often their prayers are like sighs and groanings. that they have broken petitions that they bring to the Lord. They wonder, does this even qualify to take the form of prayer at all? But that sighing and groaning of the Lord's prisoner, how precious it is. Well, in order to speak something then of prayer in the Holy Spirit, which is the acceptable way of praying to God, how better can I do this than by showing you something of how the Spirit helps in prayer? Notice how God is always fitting together our doctrines, our duties together with doctrines in His Word. We have a duty to pray in the Spirit. If we pray otherwise, it's not acceptable to God. Now, here is this great doctrine laid down, particularly here in Romans 8, 26 and 27, about how the Spirit helps the children of God to pray. And the more we understand this doctrine, the more we shall be helped to pray in the Holy Spirit. And I've chosen this text, these two verses. And if you look at our larger catechism, 182, you'll find that this text, Romans 8, 26, and 27, that it's the first of the three proof texts that are given in the answer on how doth the Spirit help us to pray. The second is Psalm 10 and verse 17. Thou wilt hear the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. And then the third proof text is from Zechariah 12 and verse 10, that the Lord will pour upon the house of Israel a spirit of supplications and grace. Verse 26, you'll also find it opened up in Thomas Boston and in volume 11 of his works. But in any case, let's take the scriptures and with the Lord's help seek to open them up. There are no less than five things that I want to bring you this morning on how the Spirit helps in prayer. First of all, the context of the Spirit's help in prayer. Our text begins with the word likewise. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Likewise, that word links in these two verses to the rest of this chapter, which is the golden catalog of the privileges of the Christian. And so beginning there with the believer's immunity from condemnation, present immunity from condemnation, joined together with this and joined together with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and the redemption of the body, ranked together with these great privileges is also this additional and distinct privilege of the Spirit's help in infirmities and particularly His help in prayer. Likewise, that word joins together our two verses with the immediately preceding verses in which Paul is addressing the present sufferings of the children of God. And the first answer that he brings to the suffering child of God is that there is relief coming. There is a day of redemption coming, and there is an eternal weight of glory. But it's not only that we have hope of being redeemed even from those sufferings, but that's not all. We don't have to wait to have the Spirit's help even in our infirmities. We have that help now and presently. Is that not a mystery? That likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our struggling under the burdens of our own remaining sin and of life in a fallen and miserable world. The Spirit helps our infirmities. We think about the person of the Son of God whom we've been hearing about. We think with wonder about how He's taken a human nature and united it in one person with Himself. And we know that in His human nature, He has all fullness of the Spirit. that it is, in a sense, it is his right by that personal union to have the Spirit filling his human nature to the utmost degree that a created nature is capable of having the Holy Spirit. The only begotten Son, now with our nature united to himself, has the Spirit. And it was in the strength of God's Spirit that he went forth and he did mighty works. He wrought all that he did in the help and in the power of the Spirit of God. And is it not then amazing to know that we can take these words upon our lips? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We can understand how the Spirit would indwell the perfect and spotless human nature of the Son of God. But how can he indwell and help us? You see, we don't have the Spirit by the same kind of right that Christ had had and has the Spirit. We don't have the Spirit in the same measure and degree as the Lord Jesus, but we have the Spirit dwelling in us in the same manner that it dwelt in the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ amidst all his burdens. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit is the heavenly yoke fellow who comes with the Christian, comes with him under his burden, comes into the yoke with him and pulls with him. Is that not amazing? We had it read to us before that God commands us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is the God who forbade the plowing with ox and ass together in the same yoke. And how can God give his Spirit, as it were, to plow with us and to be in the same yoke with us and to help us? Is that not a testimony that he despises us not? He is not far from us. He is not ashamed to be called our God. He has given his Spirit to help the infirmity of sinful worms of the earth. And that is because we have this privilege of adoption, of sonship. I'm sure we'll hear more about that soon. When Paul says that likewise the Spirit also helpeth, he uses an interesting word, which means literally something like jointly taking hold upon the opposite end. This is the word that is used when Martha is complaining about Mary not helping her. Bid her therefore that she help me. Think of two sisters and how they could be capable of working together in the kitchen, how they could seamlessly cooperate, how they could come together and lift the same burden together. And this is what God's Spirit does for his children, helping us. This is the word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's used. Moses' father-in-law, he tells him to have other judges and other magistrates with him. And he says, they shall bear the burden with thee. They shall come and jointly hold up this burden with thee. And likewise, of the 70 elders, the same is said. And why is that? They shall bear the burden with thee, Moses, not so that Moses could lay aside his duties, but so that he could press on in his duties with help and bring his duties unto perfection and unto completion. And therefore, when it says that likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities with the heavenly yoke fellow with us, this does not lead the Christian into passivity. This does not make the Christian say, well, may the Spirit do all and I shall do nothing. Rather, it rouses the Christian to activity and to exertion. The Spirit will carry the heavier end of the load. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Our infirmities. The apostle had infirmities. Paul, in fact, knew his own infirmity more than most. We make a mistake when we think, well, this great man who accomplished so much, he was strong and not weak. No, our infirmities, he says. There are different kinds of infirmity. There are sinless infirmities and sinful infirmities. There are common infirmities, everyone has them, and there are personal infirmities that are particular, that are not shared by everyone. And our Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh and his humiliation, he had sinless and common infirmities. He had hunger and thirst and weariness, and he had a far greater burden than any of us have. But he was helped, we read the other night. He did not fail, nor was he discouraged. The Lord's servant was helped, yes, in his infirmities, sinless and common. But the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, which are also sinful infirmities. Think of that, that we have infirmities in large part because it's our fault. That there is a defect of our strength and ability because we have sinned it away. We have prostituted our faculties to sin. We are like Samson, who lost his strength because he betrayed his God. And do you know that God helped Samson when Samson prayed? Oh, that sinner, that weak sinner, why didn't God utterly leave him? But God helped his infirmities. Surely then, believer, he will help your infirmities, even the ones you've drawn upon yourself. He will not only help common infirmities that everyone has, but also personal infirmities. You are just you yourself. You are weak in ways that others aren't weak. In fact, sometimes it's difficult for others to understand just how weak you are in particular ways. Perhaps at times even others become frustrated with you because they can't understand how it would be so hard for you to do this or that that's easy for them. Even these personal infirmities, the Spirit helps. It's pictured to us in the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. One comes to him who is blind. He desires, Lord, that I may see. Another comes and he is deaf and mute. The one is weak in his eyes. The other is weak in his tongue. Your infirmities, just particularly yours, the Spirit is given to help. Well, that's something of the context of the Spirit's help in prayer, but also we need to consider the need for the Spirit's help in prayer. And that's now the statement becomes more focused, doesn't it? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. This comes to the lowest point of our weakness, if you will, that even prayer, which is that God-appointed means of obtaining help, that we have such little skill even to pray. We have a duty to pray. Notice that that's implied. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. A duty to pray, but so little skill to pray as we ought to pray. Which is not to say absolutely that the believer has no knowledge whatsoever of how to pray, but rather, oh, how little skill to do so. We could liken it perhaps to a man who is shooting arrows. Suppose your petitions are like arrows. And take this picture into your mind and you'll see indeed that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Here's one man who is shooting his arrows nowhere and everywhere. He doesn't even know what he is aiming at. How many petitions that are put up to the Lord are so general that they, how would we even know if they were answered or not? And indeed, we can ask the Lord things like, bless me. We ask him, of course, in Psalm 67, bless and pity us. But of course, the psalm doesn't end there either. And what child have you ever seen who has come into his mother? At times the child is not able to say anything more than help, but there's some indication of what the problem is. The child doesn't come before his mother and say in a monotone voice, "Help me," and then turn around and go out. Now it was my duty to ask my mother for help, and I did so, and now I'm returning with no sense of what I need help for. This is fault on our part if our petitions are vague. It's a manifestation of not knowing. It's a manifestation of ignorance, not knowing what we should pray for. There's one man who shoots his arrows everywhere, as it were, not even caring where they land. Here's another man who doesn't shoot his arrows far enough. And in this respect, too, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Our petitions are simply too small. We have been given the Lord's Prayer, and you'll remember how it's the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In our petitions, we ought to gather all the particular things that we pray for, and they may be relatively lesser or greater in themselves, but we ought to gather them all, pressing them towards great ends of the eternal glory of our God. If our petitions are small, then we are like this man whose arrows are falling short of the mark, and we know not. We are ignorant. We are not aiming as we ought in our praying. Here's another man who shoots right at the spot that's next to the target, but which isn't the target. And you see, even the apostle, he's including himself in this when he says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There was a time when he prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh might be removed, and the answer he got was that the Lord's grace was sufficient for him. When we pray for something that is good, but not that which is best, then we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We are shooting beside the mark. We may at times even shoot ourselves in the foot. It may be memorable to you that there are three men in the Bible who prayed against their own lives. And these were Job and Jonah and Jeremiah. We may, in fact, even use the arrows of prayer to ask for something that would be harmful. Such, in fact, is the degree of our not knowing what we should pray for as we ought. And so we shoot our arrows wrong in these ways. Why is that? Why do we not know what we should pray for as we ought? One reason is because we lack examination of ourselves. We are unacquainted with our own case. We have skated over quickly the examination of what are our sins, what are our wants, what are our graces, and what is the measure of them. If we knew our need, the child then would come to his mother and particularly press what it is that he needs. We know not what we should pray for as we ought because of our little studying of the promises of God, our little expectation of God fulfilling them. We know not what we should pray for as we ought because of forgetfulness in the very act of prayer itself, which at times is our own fleshly infirmity, and which can also be because of satanic opposition. We are blown off course by the fiery darts of the wicked one, and we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We know not what we should pray for because we are poor students of the providence of God. We fail to pick up on those things that should be providential encouragements to press our petitions that God's kingdom come, his will be done. We fail to recognize that the crook in our lot is the work of God. We fail to pray over our afflictions as we ought to do. We fail to recognize that in them the mighty hand of God comes nearer, as it were, than in anything else. And we neglect praying as we ought for profit under God's rod. This should be humbling to you. You don't even know how to pray like you should. And I'm not saying to you, that you are everyone absolutely ignorant. I'm saying you have little skill in that which is of most vital importance. And this is Paul who's saying this. Paul, to whose prayers we go to learn how we ought to pray. He felt his lack of knowledge how to pray. There was but one man who knew what to pray for as he ought. That one who came in the fullness of time, that one who in drawing near to the cross came to a holy wonderment in his soul and who said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour I came into the world. Father, glorify thy name." He did not lose sight of, nor fall short of, nor aim beside the target. When they crucified him, of the seven words on the cross, the first was properly and strictly speaking a petition. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He knew what he should pray for as he ought. For ourselves, we know not. That is why we need the Spirit's help in prayer. To consider then, thirdly, not only the context of this help in prayer and our need for it, but also the intimacy of the Spirit's help in prayer, if you'll let me put it that way. But I think there's a great deal of intimacy that's reflected in what the Lord's given us here in His Word. When it says, "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." There are two things that stress just how intimately involved the Holy Spirit is in the prayers uttered by the children of God. One is that it says the Spirit itself, and there we just have the, well, as it were, the grammatical bones of the Greek language showing forth, in that Greek has this neuter gender grammatically. That's all that we should take from the word itself. The Spirit is a person. So the Spirit itself, or the Spirit himself. It is the Spirit's own work, not one that he leaves to another. He doesn't give it unto an angel to do, but this third person of the blessed Godhead is said himself to make intercession for us. And "for us" is a word that's repeated. He, as it is in the original, that he for intercedes for us. This is language that's sometimes used in regard to substitution, Christ's substitution for us. However, we need to make sure we don't go down a wrong path in our thinking of this. As the Lord condescends to show us the intimacy of the Spirit's involvement in helping the children of God to pray, we need to take care that we don't then say, "Well, the Christian is passive and doesn't do anything. His mind is not engaged. His affections and his will remain passive, and the Spirit simply does everything in prayer." I already tried to head that off, this word, the Spirit helping our infirmities. He comes with us in the yoke. And if we were to run to that false extreme, we would actually be diminishing the glory of Jesus Christ in his intercession. That's what we considered last year, was the intercession of Jesus Christ. And you see, it's in the intercession of Christ in heaven that we have an intercessor who acts outside of us and above us and even without our thought going before. And no, it's we need Christ interceding for us and purifying our prayers and adding the incense of his merits to them, to present them unto God. We need that heavenly intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have an intercessor in the heart who works within the heart. Otherwise, our prayers would not be our prayers at all. They would be simply petitions that someone else had drafted. But they come from the saint. They are the prayers of the Christian with the help of the Holy Spirit. This help of the Spirit is comprehensive. We are so dependent upon the Spirit's help in prayer that without going to that extreme of saying the Christian is passive, we do need to affirm that the Christian does nothing, rightly so, in prayer, except to the extent that he has the help of the Spirit. And we may say in the end that it was, in some sense, the Spirit himself interceding. Think of that. Think of what that implies. The Spirit helps comprehensively the child of God in his praying. It is not just this aspect or the other, or in this I'm weak here and I need the Spirit's help in that regard of prayer, but everything that happens rightly in prayer is from the Spirit's help. So even then, the sense that prayer is a duty, to have that impressed upon the heart, that I must pray, to have it impressed upon the heart that now is a time when I must pray, that now is an opportune season, the morning season. What a season that is for prayer. There are other providential occasions where we're cast upon it that we must pray, and the Spirit gives an impression on the heart of the child of God. You need to pray now. The Spirit gives to the child of God in his praying a sense of the God to whom he comes in his prayer. Prayer is worship. It is a bowing of the knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does the child of God know anything when he's praying of the high and lofty one inhabiting eternity to whom he comes? The omnipresent one who is there and able to hear him praying. The merciful and gracious one who is abundant in his answers unto prayer. For the Christian to know God in his praying, this also is from the Spirit. Does the Christian come with any sense of who he is as he approaches God in prayer? That is from the Spirit. To pray rightly, we need to know ourselves. Does the Christian come with any sense of, oh, what a vile sinner I am in the sight of God? If he should mark iniquities, then I could not stand before him. I am full of sores from head to foot. This comes from the Spirit. Does the Christian have any sense of what his wants are that he needs to have filled up and supplied? This comes from the Spirit. We cannot see God, nor can we see ourselves apart from the Spirit helping us. Nor can we understand the way by which we ought to come to God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In prayer, unless we have the Spirit's help, we will not be looking unto him that is the way and the truth and the life. We were hearing of that. We're very prone, aren't we, even in the act of prayer, to look upon our praying itself or our performance as the way unto God in order to have a fixed sight upon the only way of access in Jesus Christ and that everlasting covenant that is in him and established in his blood. That's the Spirit's help. In order to have any of the promises of God called to mind on suitable occasions and suitable to our need, that's the Spirit's help. In order to have any kind of fixedness of mind whereby we're able to fix our gaze upon the God to whom we are praying, this is from the Spirit's help. To have any warming of the affections of our cold hearts, this is from the Spirit's help. Here's something that's convicting to me. Our Lord Jesus said, "What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them." Do you pray with confidence that God will hear you and give what you ask? It's possible to pray that way. And we cannot do it without the Spirit's help. In order to continue in prayer, in order to pray without ceasing, in order to form a petition and lay it before the Lord and keep coming again and again and again, we cannot do so without the Spirit's help. The Spirit can be grieved. Be careful that you do not grieve the Spirit by thinking you can do any of these things by your own gift of expression or your own pattern of prayer in the past. Be careful that you do not think, I'll be able to pray because I imitate the tone of voice that I heard someone else use, or I've formulated this fine turn of phrase that I'll bring to the Lord in prayer. That's to lean upon the flesh rather than upon the Spirit. This is not acceptable to God, but is grieving to the Spirit. Be careful that you do not grieve the Spirit by saying, that's not possible. It's impossible to pray in such a way as to come with a sense of my duty and the timeliness of prayer, and to come with a sense of the God whom I'm coming to and who I am before Him and the way of access to Him and His promises being true, to pray with a fixed heart and continuance. Beware lest you think that's not even possible, because then you'd be grieving the Spirit by saying that He is not able to do this kind of thing. But this is the office and work of the Spirit, and no small part of it. Well, that will show us something of how intimately the Spirit helps in prayer, but also further, the manner of the Spirit's help in prayer, which is said to be with groanings. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. There are times when the child of God is praying and finds that the flow of His words is literally stopped, where he, either through the weight of the burden pressing upon him, through the vehemency of his own feelings, he's not able to speak. And instead, he's left to groan. This happens at times to the child of God. But we ought not to think that the Spirit is only helping in prayer at such a time when the flow of words is stopped and turned into groanings. Because there can also be groanings of the Spirit that lie underneath of words. And indeed, it always ought to be the case. All true prayer involves desiring more of God than we can put into our words. Would you be content with anything less, in fact? Would you be content with praying to God in such a way that you would say, if only these words I've spoken can be written down, I would be content that the entirety of my prayer and the utterance of my entire heart is contained in these words that stand in dry ink upon a page. I hope you wouldn't be content with that. I hope you wouldn't think, well, prayer is such a thing where it could be mechanical simply by the repetition of certain words. There's more to prayer than the utterance of words. And indeed, it's a great blessing to be given ability by the Lord to form words. We're commanded, indeed, to make our requests known unto God. In prayers and supplications, we are commanded to do the work of formulating, asking God for certain things. But I hope you don't think that that contains all that true prayer is. The Spirit helps in prayer and makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We sing of that in Psalm 6. I with my groaning weary am. I also all the night have caused for to swim my bed. The groanings, in this tent we groan. being burdened. Groaning is sometimes what a dying man does. There are times when the believer, in his very praying, he feels as if he's a dying man. Heman said, "I am counted with them that go down to the pit." The believer seems to himself little better than a dying man. Enough life to be conscious that there is pain and to groan, but not enough life to overcome the pain. But here's the thing. The believer's groanings in prayer are not groanings unto death. They are the groanings of life. Haven't we seen that in the chapter that we read? "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." These are not the groanings of death, but these are the groanings of birth pangs, of new life that come forth in the prayers of the believer. If you would just, as it were, cock your ear and listen to the world. This world is a spiritual graveyard. Multitudes upon multitudes are dead. From them there arises not so much as a sigh or groan for any true spiritual good. They don't want good, true good from God. What a rare thing for anyone in this world of spiritual death to be groaning unto God, crying and panting for Him. And where that is, it will certainly be perfected. The believer's groanings are groanings after perfection. The believer is slow to think that his groanings could be acceptable to God. But remember the Lord Jesus himself. Remember how he came there to Lazarus's tomb. And before he raised up Lazarus, he groaned deeply in his spirit. He felt the burdensomeness of death. Even when he knew that he would raise Lazarus from the grave, he wept at Lazarus's grave. In fact, we ought to desire that we should be given these groanings. Pray that God would give you the spirit of supplication and of grace, that you might pray to Him with deep and unutterable desires of spirit. This is a doctrine that is comforting to the afflicted. This is comforting to the afflicted saint who scarcely believes that God could regard such a weak thing as his prayers are. No, they are heard. The prayer of the upright is his delight. And this is also a doctrine that should afflict the comfortable. Because Christian prayer, praying in the Spirit, is praying with groanings that cannot be uttered. It may be today that you are too self-satisfied. It may be today that you are shutting your bowels of compassion. John says in the case of charity of one brother to another, how can you shut up your bowels of compassion against your brother? Be careful that you don't shut up your bowels when it comes to prayer. Be careful that you don't take so lightly the worth of perishing souls that you never groan in prayer. Be careful that you don't take so lightly the low estate of Christ's church upon earth that you shut out the thought of it from your heart so that you can continue easily upon your way and not be too troubled. Take care that you don't do that. Rather, meditate and think upon all that is to be earnestly desired from God for the sake of His kingdom and glory. Give time so that these things may deeply affect you and so that you may pray to the Lord, even groaning and crying unto Him. In the case of the flood of Noah, it is said that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and that the windows of heaven were opened. And I'm persuaded that as we're gathered to hear, that the most part of us want the windows of heaven to be opened. We want God to come and rain down blessings from heaven. But if I may put it this way, how can we expect the windows of heaven to be opened if the fountains of the great deep are not broken up? Break up your heart and cry to God by the help of the Spirit that He might come and rain a blessing upon us. Fifthly, we need to see something of the result of the Spirit's help. From verse 27, "He that is graciously helped in prayer will be graciously heard by God." Thomas Boston illustrates it that suppose there's a child who comes to his mother, unlike the child I was describing before, who comes as a matter of form and duty and says, "Well, I asked for help," and goes away with no sense of what he needs. Here's another child who comes, in fact, so upset and so urgently needy that he can't even say what it is that he needs. His words are broken with sobs, and even his own mother has trouble making out, "What is it that my child needs?" But you see, this is never the case with our God. Because when his children come to him, crying and even groaning, he always understands and interprets their groanings. The prophets, it is said, that they searched and inquired earnestly concerning the things that they were speaking. They spoke better than they knew. The Christian and his groanings prays better than he knows and more acceptably than he knows. There are, if you will, four assurances within the single verse of verse 27 as to God hearing these prayers which are wrought within by the Holy Spirit. The first assurance is that our God knows the hearts, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth. God's knowledge of us is a wonderful knowledge, and indeed a knowledge that's too high for us to comprehend. He searches even our confused minds, our broken half expressions, and understands what it is that we're longing after, and answers, not according to the smallness of the petition, but in his great mercy. Additional even to that, not only that God searches the hearts, but that he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And there is a great and profound truth, that the first person of the Godhead knows the third person of the Godhead. And the work of the Spirit within is to author prayers. And the persons of the Godhead perfectly, infinitely knowing one another and together executing their one holy will. God, in some sense, knows God as we are praying and as groanings are coming forth from our hearts. What an encouragement to pray. The third reason why we may be sure of being heard is because of who he intercedes for. The Spirit maketh intercession for the saints. Just as our Lord Jesus, there in his high priestly prayer, said that he prayed for those who would believe upon him through the word of the apostles, and he did not pray for the world. Likewise, the Spirit does not make intercession for the world. The Spirit makes intercession for the saints, those who have begun within them the restoration of the image of God, who have holiness formed within them. The Spirit intercedes for saints, for God's dear ones. And this, friends, if you're here today and you're listening to these things and you're having to admit to yourself, I don't know anything of what it is to have the Spirit interceding for me and coming within me and working prayers within me. If you're a stranger unto this, then I would bid you to fly unto Jesus Christ and to come to Him for refuge and to come to Him for the gift of His Spirit as well as for the pardon of your sins, that you might know what it is to have the Spirit interceding for you. Until you repent and believe in the gospel, you do not have the benefit of Christ's intercession. You do not have the benefit of the Spirit's intercession. Therefore, come. It says, O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. As this name of God, as the hearer of prayer, is held up, we have a promise that that very name of God will draw all flesh unto the Lord. Therefore, come unto Him. And the last reason why we may be sure that the prayers, praying in the Spirit, is heard of the Lord is that the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That the Spirit comes to that faltering Christian, unsure of where to aim his arrows, prone to aim them too short, prone to shoot himself in the foot. The Spirit comes and lays his hand, as it were, lays his hands over the Christian's hand so that the arrows are aimed according to the will of God. And even if we were to omit the italicized words here, it says that the Spirit maketh intercession for us and that according to God, so that God, according to His greatness, will answer the Spirit-wrought groanings of the Christian. And this brings holy amazement to the soul of the apostle, doesn't it, when he says, Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May it be known then of you and me, my friend, that we would be found truly religious, praying in the Holy Spirit. We have a promise of His help. Let us receive that promise and go forth in the help of the Lord to pray indeed. Amen. And would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord, our God, who is like unto Thee? We bless Thee that Thou art our refuge and our strength. We bless Thee for not despising nor abhorring the weak. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. We thank Thee for hearing the desire of the poor. Would Thou prepare our hearts and incline Thine ear to hear? We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.